There's a story about a little boy named Joey at Christmas time, and he was very excited because, as little kids are at Christmas time, they have to wait, much like our daughter. Every time somebody sends a present, or relative, something, a package is on our doorstep in the mail, she wants to open it, like, right away. She has a very hard time waiting. So Joey was excited. He's 10 years old. And for him, everything at Christmas was still a time of wonder. We talked about wonder a few weeks ago, about how we have to regain that sense of wonder about the amazingness of what is going on at Christmas. But he played ball, he rode his bike, he went fishing with his dad. He was a happy kid, and he enjoyed every part of life. And to him, all of life was a new thing to learn, and Christmas was the most wonderful time of all. And so it's Christmas Eve where he lived, and the ground outside was white with snow. Our daughter keeps asking, "I really want it to snow. I really want it to snow on Christmas." The rest of you are like, "No, I can't get anywhere. I can't do anything. I can't get around to do what I need to do." But she's just adamant. She wants it to be snow. Well, for Joey, it was snow, and it was cold and clear, and the stars were bright. And the family was in the car on the way to their grandparents' house because that was the family tradition, and he could hardly wait. And his mind raced with ideas about what was going to be under the Christmas tree and what kind of present was he going to get that night at his grandma and grandpa's house. And there was always a huge tree and presents under the tree for everyone. And the kids would kind of sneak peeks, and if they could get over there and shake it, they would do that and try and guess what it was. Dead giveaway, the box that always, there's a very distinct rattle, by the way. Many of you probably know this. Like, if you give your kids Legos and they shake the box, they know. They know that it's Legos, right? It has that, you know. Anyway, Joey was usually one of the first to find out where his present was under the tree, right? He would find the name tag, look for his name, and he would find it. He couldn't find it. Couldn't find it at all. And Then he began to worry, but then his eyes caught this really big present. It was a huge present back behind the edge of the tree over there, and his eyes caught that. He slowly walked over to it, and sure enough, he saw on the label that it had his name on it. And he grinned from ear to ear. And Grandpa, he was always the one who handed out the presents, and he wasn't very fast that year, so it came down to Joey at the very end. And when his grandpa called his name and said, "This is your present," he said, "Is this really for me?" before he even opened it. And his grandpa reassured him that it was, and he tore into the package. And it was one of the best Christmas gifts he ever received. What do you think it was? I'm not going to tell you. It's just, we've all experienced that thought of, there's this present that we really want. And it could be huge and it could be small, and you're just waiting in anticipation for this gift to be opened. And we all have ideas about what the best present is. Beth and I always have a really hard time finding out the best present for our dads, because they're old and they've lived life for a long time and they have everything they want. And typically men of their age just go out and get what they want when they want it. And then I see a lot of the ladies in the house nodding their heads, right? They just go out and get what they want when they want it, and then come time for a birthday or Christmas or Father's Day, you're like, "What do I get them?" You know? But you can all picture that gift in your mind. How do you measure the value of the gift that you really want? How can you measure the value of it? How do you judge its worth? By its size? By its weight? By its cost? By its uniqueness? Does anybody else have one of these? Is it something that's just intrinsically valuable to me because it's something I'm into? Well, I want to get at that question today. So if you would, turn to 1 John. So that's not in the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's near the end. You might have a little trouble finding it because it's smaller. 1 John, and this is not your typical Christmas text, but I think you will find when you read the words with me that it fits very much with Christmas. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, and it says this: This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins, for our sins. So what this verse makes really clear is that God's gift to us is his Son, Jesus, which is what we're celebrating at Christmas. And the gift that he gives us isn't a thing. It's not something you can wrap up in wrapping paper. The gift that he gives us is a person. It's a person. And at Christmas, we remember this person who was born in a manger, as the story goes, 2,000 years ago. And some of you legitimately wonder, and I've ran into many people who legitimately wonder this, what's the big deal with a child born in a manger over 2,000 years ago? Why are there all of these songs and lights? And why do people exchange gifts and go to church? And why are we making such a big deal about this one child's birth that happened a long, long time ago in the middle of the Near East? Why is this gift so valuable? So today I want to give you some ways that you can measure the value of a gift, you know, how you can measure the value of a gift so that you can have some handholds on your spiritual journey at Christmas and even beyond Christmas throughout the year and remind yourself of why God's gift is so important to us. So the first thing is the value of God's gift is measured by its motive. It's measured by its motive. So all of us have received gifts, right? You've all gotten a present from someone. And all of you have probably received a gift at some point in your life where when you received that gift, you questioned why you were being given that gift. Is that feeling familiar to any of you? Yeah? Some of you are acting nervous, like, is he going to put me on the spot? No, I'm not going to, but you question the motive of that gift. It doesn't matter how awesome the gift is, if the motive of the giver is somehow in question, right? Like, what are they trying to get out of me? What are they trying to endear me to? Are they going to expect something back from me? Maybe they're giving you this gift because they feel they are obligated to give you this gift. Or maybe they're giving it to you because they feel guilty if they don't. Or maybe you're giving a gift because you feel guilty if you don't. You've all been to a white elephant party before. So Christmas gift exchange. So I remember some really good ones where the items were being fought over. And you know the motivation there is to either get people to fight or to give you something that you know they don't want anymore, right? But you had some good ones. I remember one of the biggest fights was over a bottle of Bailey's Irish Cream. That caused almost a knockdown, drag out fight. But sometimes someone is motivated by a desire for others to see how, I want you to see how generous I am. You know, that type of thing. Sometimes somebody gives a gift and they want everyone to see what good taste they have. Right? So it doesn't matter what the motive is. If it's not a gift without a selfish motive or something like that, all those types of motives, they taint the gift, right? They taint it some way, somehow, in some way, shape, or form, no matter how big it is or how expensive it is. And you know that feeling. You know that feeling when someone wants to give you something, right? And you know, the phrase we use is, it comes with strings attached. It comes with strings attached, right? So, on the other hand, if a gift is motivated by love, if it's motivated by love, it doesn't matter what the gift is. It could be really insignificant, right? Or it could be huge. But if it's motivated by love, then we still appreciate it, right? We still appreciate it. So if you want to write something in your notes, the value of God's, the first way you can measure it is by its motive, okay? I remember I had played piano and saxophone for many years. But I had lost interest in those, and I had been borrowing my dad's guitar for a long, 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 long time, and I'd never asked for a guitar. And then one Christmas, I thought maybe I heard a conversation about a guitar. So I started getting my hopes up, and then it didn't come. Well, for some reason, this one Christmas, my mom decided to decorate the yard with this snowman that she made out of white garbage bags in the front. And it was specific. It wasn't like regular garbage bags. It was specifically made like a kit to put this together. Well, on Christmas morning, I came downstairs, and the snowman that had been out front was in the living room next to the tree. And I was like, "Why'd you bring that in?" She's like, "Oh, don't worry about it." And I didn't worry about it. I was like, "Whatever." Anyway, she hit a guitar in that thing. And it was a big surprise, but it was motivated by love. Like, there were no strings attached. There wasn't, like with piano and saxophone, those things had strings attached. You will go to lessons, and you will practice. And this was more like, do whatever you want with it, you know? The verses that we've just read, they tell us of the motive behind God's gift. And his motive was love. If you look at this passage again, it says, John says, this is how God showed his love among us. And then later it says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was the manifestation of God's love. And that love did not come in response to our love. It wasn't like we gave God something, so he's like, well, I better give something back, you know, or I better show him my extravagance or how good I am in that sense, you know. You gave me something, now I'll give you something. It was initiated solely by God. And there are many reasons God sent his son. His son would reveal God's nature. His son would accomplish salvation. His son would bring him glory. But the best reason, the sweetest reason, I think, is that God sent his love. He sent his son because he loves us. He loves us. We've said it in here before. And it's what I say to doubters and skeptics, people who have a problem with the church but are intrigued by this person named Jesus. If you really want to know who God is and what he's all about, you need look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. And he loves you. You might even say he'd rather die than live without us, right? Max Lucado says it this way: if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it, right? If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He'd send you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk to him, he'll listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, and he chose your heart. And the Christmas gift he sent you in Bethlehem, face it, friend, he is crazy about you. He is crazy about you. God knows us perfectly. All things are open and laid bare before him. He knows you inside and out. He knows your darkest secret. He knows your deepest shame. He knows your stormy past. He knows your worst thought. He knows your hidden motives. He knows your vilest imagination. He knows your attempts to cover it up and appear to be something that you're not. He sees everything in all of us, and he still loves us. That's Christmas. That's why Jesus came. He still loves us, even despite all of that. Another way you can measure God's love is this, by its cost. By its cost, if you want to write something in your notes. God's gift is measured by its motive, but it's also measured by its cost. And I know a gift doesn't have to be expensive to be meaningful. We've already talked about that. But cost is measured in many different ways, right? Cost is measured in many different ways, not just by money, not just by time. It can be giving up your reputation. You can pay a lot of money for a gift, and that's one way to measure a cost. Or you can spend a lot of time finding a gift for someone, or you can spend a lot of time making a gift for someone, right? Those are the ones people usually value most. If they're nice and they look good. Sometimes we're like, oh, thanks for making that. Be honest, parents. Sometimes your kids made something and you're like, what the heck is this? Right? For some, time and energy are far more costly than money, right? For some of us. So how do we measure the value of God's gift in terms of cost? It says here, if you go back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, He sent His one and only Son into the world. That was costly, right? His one and only Son. We don't always think of that as costly, but it was costly, wasn't it? He sent His one and only Son. Theologians call this kenosis. Kenosis. It comes from the Greek word meaning to empty, kenosis. I think that's what George Lucas had in mind when he named Obi-Wan Kenobi. He kind of gives up everything. Right in the first movie, right at the very end. It's a Christmas movie. No, just kidding. It's not a Christmas movie. It comes from the Greek word to empty. The word is used of God's Son Jesus in Philippians 2:7. This is a very famous passage. Put it up there for you. It says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider... And that's that phrase, right? Jesus, who being in very nature God. So when I tell you, you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. It's right there. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing. That Greek word, kenosis, He made Himself nothing, emptied Himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That kenosis part was the cost. God stepped from His throne. He takes off His robe of light. And He wraps Himself in what? Skin. Totally weird, incomprehensible, unbelievable. And the light of the universe enters a womb. My goodness. There's a story that comes from World War II, September of 1940. There was a Polish army captain whose name was Witold Pilecki. And he emptied himself in a costly way. He snuck into Auschwitz. How many of you have heard of Auschwitz? Okay, how many of you have not heard of Auschwitz? You don't want to raise your hands, but I've been to Auschwitz, Birkenau. I have been in a Nazi concentration camp. That particular one I have visited. And on it, it has the famous phrase when you walk through the door, he who does not remember history is doomed to repeat it. And so if you don't know what Auschwitz is, you need to know what it is. You need to go look that up. That's a little Christmas homework for you. Not very nice Christmas homework, but Witold Pilecki, the Polish army captain, he snuck into Auschwitz because he knew something terribly wrong was going on with the concentration camp. And as a committed Christian and a patriot for the country of Poland, he could not sit by and watch. He could not sit by and watch. He wanted to get information about what was going on in Auschwitz. But he knew that the only way to do that was if he was on the inside. If you're tracking with me, here's Jesus, God, the creator of the universe, of everything. And if he wants to accomplish anything, he needs to get at it from the inside, right? So Witold Pilecki told his supervisors, I want to get on the inside. So they provided for him a false identity card with a Jewish name and they allowed the Germans to arrest him when they were doing a routine Warsaw street roundup. And he was sent to Auschwitz, and he was assigned inmate number 4859, and he became just like any other prisoner, despised and beaten, threatened with death. He was a husband, a father of two. And later he wrote, "I bade farewell to everything I had known on this earth. I bade farewell to anything I had known on this earth." You might say that Jesus, when he came down at Christmas to be born in the form of us, helpless as a baby, that he bade farewell to everything he had known in heaven. Imagine that you're Witold Pilecki and you're on that mission and you know that your life could be taken from you. And imagine the parallels between what's going on there and what's going on with God sending his son on a rescue mission for us. But it didn't stop there for Jesus, that he had a greater price to pay. John also says, God the Father, if you read later in that passage, sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There was a great cost in kenosis, in emptying himself. But there was an even greater cost at the cross. In the same passage of Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Well, I've said it before, but and I don't know who made up this phrase, but there's a very common phrase used around the world in churches at Christmas time, and that is that the cradle and the cross are made of the same wood. And it's a very stark reminder of why Jesus came. In order for us to be set free from sin and death, a payment had to be made. So if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. It was the blood of a spotless lamb that was shed year after year to pay for the sins of God's people. And that was just a picture of the solution God was going to come up with once and for all. His spotless son would shed his blood. That's what the angel was talking about in the Christmas story when he said to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't save us from our sins at his birth. He saves us from his sin, from our sins at our death, at his death. Pronouns matter. He saved us from our sins at his death. There was a massive cultural revolution in the 60s in China. Christians were often sentenced to hard labor in prison camps in China during the 60s, and maintaining their faith was very, very hard. It was very, very hard. And expressing their faith was even harder because there were consequences with that. But in the Christmas of 1961, there were prisoners working in a place where there were earthen walls all the way around a field of rice paddies, and they were working at Christmas time in zero temperatures, and the wind was howling all around. And one prisoner, as the story goes, approached his supervisor, a guard, and asked for some time off from work since it was Christmas. And the guard gave him permission to have time off for a little bit, but he warned him, beware of the warden who's walking around, because since I've given you permission doesn't mean the warden's going to smile kindly upon you. And the old man, he walked into a gully out of sight, and he lit a fire, and he was out of the wind, and he began to celebrate Christmas. And a few minutes later, the guard who was friendly to the prisoner, to the Christian prisoner, he saw the warden making a beeline for the fire. The warden could see the light. He was like, I'm going right there. So he hurried over to warn the old prisoner just in time to see that prisoner sipping something from a cup and eating a piece of bread. And when the warden got there, the guard had gotten there first. And when he got there, what he saw was the prisoner and the guard huddled by a small fire together. And the prisoner had completed his Christmas celebration. And he didn't have a banquet and he wasn't singing songs. His Christmas celebration was what? Communion. It was communion. The celebration of Christmas demands communion. And that's why we take communion on Christmas Eve. That's why we take it every time we gather. We do not want to take it for granted that we can do that. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but we also remember the purpose for which he came. He came on a mission. He came on a mission. He came to die for us. His kenosis was costly. His cross was even costlier. The birth of God's Son is, as we said a few weeks ago, it is wonderful. It should create a sense of wonder in us. It is mysterious. This is mysterious. But it's for nothing. His birth is for nothing apart from his death. Our awe over his birth isn't just that he came, but that he came to be crucified for you and for me. The last way we can measure the value of God's gift to us at Christmas is by its usefulness. Its usefulness. This is the way I'm usually like this at Christmas. Like I open up the present and I'm like, am I really going to use this? If you're like me, you put things that you put it all in one pile and then later you take it back to your room or your desk or whatever and you're like, okay, what am I going to do with this stuff? Sometimes you get stuff you don't want, right? Admit it. You're probably thinking of a specific gift from last year or something like that. But yeah, God's gift is measured by its motive. It's measured by its cost. It's also measured by its usefulness. What's the usefulness of that gift to us? Notice in verse 9, the usefulness of the gift. It says that we might live through him. That we might live. That we might live. Not only after death, but right now as well. God's gift is measured by its usefulness. It has the ultimate practical value in that it gives us life. Life in this sense doesn't just mean physical existence, but it's our spiritual life. Eternal life with God starts, anybody? Now. It starts now. Okay? Later in his letter, John writes in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus said it this way in John, not 1 John, John 10:10. John 10:10, great verse to add to your memory banks. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is why he has come. That is a huge, massive promise to us, that he wants you to have life and have it abundantly. Not just existence, not just biding your time till you die so that you can go to heaven later where that's the only place that it's awesome. He's like, I gave you awesome in the form of my Son. Now go be awesome for him. A life with value, a life with purpose, a life that has meaning, a life with eternal consequences and benefits, a life with purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this in verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We've talked about this before, but you were created for a specific purpose. You were specially created, handcrafted, uniquely made to bring glory to God. Your purpose is to live a life that magnifies God. It magnifies the view of Jesus that other people get. That's the purpose for your life. To use your gifts and your talents to help others. To tell those who don't know Jesus that there is good news. Right? Your purpose is to bring glory to God in all that you do, in all that you say, so that when all is said and done, you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God's gift of his Son is useful. It gives us life. Now, despite our weaknesses, it gives us meaning and value and purpose as we bring glory to God. So I want to sum these up for you and put them up on the screen. God has given us this gift of his Son, Jesus, right? We know that. It's Christmas. But the way that you measure the value of what is the intrinsic value of what is going on when he's given us his Son, Jesus, is this. What is the motive, the cost, and the usefulness? The motive that God had was love. Put that slide up there. It's love. It's love. The cost was his self-emptying sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. It was self-emptying, kenosis, just to come here, to be with us, to be like us, to be a prototype of what we can truly be, the best of the best of humans. And there was a further sacrifice to give his life on the cross. And its usefulness is that through this gift, Jesus, we get real life. We get real life now, and it lasts into and through eternity. I'm a big fan of stats around Christmas time. You know, I've read you some of the amounts of money that we spent this year, last year on Christmas and that kind of thing. But they do this stat every year about how many people get gift cards, right? How many people get gift cards? So the motive in the gift card is this. You're either too hard to buy a gift for, right? So your friends and family give up and they give you a gift card, right? Or the gift giver was too lazy, or they procrastinated, or something like that, right? But they always give these statistics. These are the statistics from 2005 to 2011. 39.2% of shoppers purchased a department store gift card for friends and family, followed by 33.4% of shoppers gave a restaurant gift card. But according to the estimates reported in the Journal of State Taxation, the typical American home has an average of $300 in unredeemed gift cards. You have an average of $300 in unredeemed gift cards. I have one from last year. I just remembered this. To the swinery. I need to go. Because why? Because they're misplaced, right? You misplace them. You accidentally throw them out, that type of thing. Or they're only partially redeemed and you only have like $3.17 left on it. And you're like, what am I going to do with that? So between 2005 and 2011, $41 billion in gift cards went unused. $41 billion in 6 years. Now you're all going to take your gift cards back, aren't you? Yeah. I wonder, here's the question, here's my point in saying that, though. Especially if you follow Jesus, and if you want to follow him more, this is a very irritating question for you. But I'm going to ask it anyway. I wonder if God's gift to you will be redeemed. or if it will be left in a drawer and forgotten. You see, God has given us the most costly gift imaginable, the most valuable. But just like all the gifts that you'll be given on Christmas Day, you have to receive it. Then you have to open it. And then you have to use it. You have to use it. And the question is, are you going to do that? When it comes to the gift of Jesus at Christmas time, to begin with that, it means you believe it about Jesus. You receive it. You receive Jesus Christ in your life and you trust Him. That He says, you trust Him about who He says He is. That He's the God of the universe and that He's your Savior and that He's your King. And then you begin to learn what it means to follow Him. And it's not easy. But you get to enjoy Him and love Him. Christmas is about the God of the universe who became a person to be with us and to be followed by us and to be enjoyed by us and to be loved by us. And the question is, will you do that? As we come to this communion time, I hope that's what you will be thinking about. Will you open and receive and use God's gift?